pray this day that by your Spirit we would know our completeness in Christ. We would know that He paid it all. He said it is finished. May we delight and rejoice in His work, both His work in creating and His work in saving and redeeming. May you use this lesson to edify us, to spur us on to love and good works. We pray this time would not just be merely filling our brains, but would stir up our hearts to do your will, Father. We do pray you'd forgive us for the slowness of us doing your will, for our propensity to do our own will and to think about things of the earth. Oh, Father, deliver us from a carnal mind and from fleshly appetites that we might do your work and delight in your kingdom as our chief glory, as that great pearl the Lord Jesus spoke of, that we would sell all to find it. We ask this in His name. Amen. There's a handout if you need it. Maybe Miguel will distribute it. We're on week two of God's glory revealed in the 7 days of creation. Briefly, last week we looked at the Christian's duty and delight of studying God's Word, of apologizing the faith, the Greek verb apologia, to defend the faith, to give a testimony of the truth one is convinced of. We saw it as a delight too. I think I missed that part, but there's a Psalm 111 verse 2, the works of the Lord are delightful and studied by those who delight in them. I think Proverbs 16:5, I don't have Roman numeral 1 in front of me. As I was driving to church, I was like, oops, forgot last week's lesson to review. But it says, it is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but it is the glory of kings to search it out. And you could say that scientists or any person that desires truth searches out a matter. He doesn't just take it at face value. Oh, the preacher said that. Oh, Discovery Magazine said that. You search out the matter, and it's to your glory. That's God's dominion of giving man glory in searching out a matter. God gave Adam the right to name the animals. And you could, you know, see God as a delightful father going, Adam, what are you going to call this one? Hippopotamus, because, you know, in the Greek or whatever language, and there's some arguments that the first language, my fault, wasn't Greek, but Hebrew. There's some etymologists that believe that man's first language was actually Hebrew. I'm not going to be dogmatic there. We can be dogmatic the fact that the languages originated with the Tower of Babel and the confusion of tongues. Interesting note, most etymologists that look at the evolution of language, Indo-European, and they look at this tree in English as the composition of, you know, German and Latin and Greek, and you follow that back to that branch, they can't get the branches to join. And even Noam Chomsky at MIT, probably the world's leading linguist, who's no friend of the Christian faith, but an honest enough researcher to be objective, said, for all I know, these branches never connect because they're too different at their root. How can a Chinese symbol become a Greek alphabet letter? They're just too different in their syntax and symbolic representation. And Chomsky says, for all I know, Genesis chapter 11 is a feasible model, you know, and so it's neat to see even unbelievers searching out a matter and going, maybe the Bible's true after all, to God's glory. We're in Roman numeral 2, the context and relevance of the topic. Little side note, if you've heard Descartes' famous saying, I think, therefore I am, I like what one man wrote. He said, Jesus is, therefore I think, meaning the Logos, the incarnate Word in whose image I am made, is, and because I know Him, I now correctly think, which we'll see later on that there's some verses to allude to that, but I want to stick to the lesson and all that. Roman numeral 2a, the church today is compromised by bad theology and sloppy science when it claims that God used and uses the process of evolution, random mistakes selected by trial and error to produce organisms. I could do, you know, a lesson or get into detail about the gap theory that when it says the earth was formless and void, that some theologians believe that there was a pre-Adamic race, which God destroyed, And there's just a bunch of things out there. I was in a church back in Seattle where my parents go, a Presbyterian church that is not Orthodox, but I pray that, you know, God would work through that. And the lady said, we have a contradiction between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Well, I talked to her afterwards, and then I'm in email dialogue with her. And chapter 2 is really a reflection of chapter 1, and it focuses on the teleology, the purpose of man, the purpose of the garden. The focus of man is God's pinnacle of creation, where chapter 1 looks at the chronology of the 6 days. And there's no contradiction. And those that claim there are, I don't even know why they have a Christian church, because if this book isn't inerrant, brethren, then let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Part of context and relevance, too, is some people, William Prove, and you'll see these men who are no friends of the Christian faith, and take evolution at its root, which is atheism, as we'll see. And Prove, who's definitely an evolutionary bulldog, said, my belief in evolution leads me to the point that there's no afterlife, no morality, no absolute foundation for ethics, no free will. Man is just a really fancy rat who's been conditioned by stimulus and response, and the notion of free will is just a fairy tale. Now, I do believe that fallen man, in the words of a pastor, has free will, but it's like a bunch of pirates on a pirate ship. He's free to choose while he's on the pirate ship different acts of evil, but until he's born again, he's a rebel against God and has no true free will in delighting in that which is really good. So as Reformed, we don't believe man has free will in the fact that he chooses God freely. That's the work of the Spirit. But there's no absolute foundation for ethics. All life is futile and vain. And the French, you know, Sartre and the existentialist evolutionary theory led them to the belief that it is. And we know that, you know, Solomon came to that conclusion, too, outside of faith in God. He looked at life and pursued it all from a human perspective and found it was all vain, too. B, a failure in orthodoxy through faulty hermeneutics, both in Scripture and nature, the wrong interpretation of the Bible and the wrong interpretation of nature and science, leads to a failure in orthopraxy, correct practice. Children, ortho means correct or straight. Doxy, teaching, and praxy, practice or living it out. A biblical view of God and His creation leads to a proper view of our stewardship and accountability. Why should I be concerned over the use of my talents if God in creating was arbitrary, capricious, and wasteful? In Luke 9:17, Jesus performs the miracle of the 7 of the loaves. And it's repeated in several other Gospels. At the end, brethren, he picks up the scraps. He commands his disciples to pick up the scraps. Now, a little side note, he made that stuff out of nothing, and yet he didn't want it wasted. How much more should we not waste stuff that came from something? You could make the argument, well, Jesus, you supernaturally just spoke it into existence. You know, it's okay. We can let it rot. You know, Jesus was the ultimate steward. He didn't want that wasted. He saw the need for it. You know, I'm not saying not recycling your plastic and paper is sin, but if the county, if Caesar offers to you a recycling program, which, by the way, your taxes are paying for, and we, you know, it's good stewardship. We use a lot less oil by recycling plastics, and we can become less dependent on the Mideast or whatever, then I would argue it's good practice. I'm not going to, you know, bind your conscience there. Give me enough time, and I try to. But, you know, that's maybe my own bias, but I believe the Bible teaches good stewardship. There in Matthew 25, the parable of the talents. I'd like to know, the monetary unit talent became our English word for talent, skill, or ability. And then to imitate his great love and generosity, Matthew 5:45-48, Jesus is commanding that we love all men as God causes his rain to fall on the just and the unjust, and that his generosity, his liberality in creation is something we should imitate. Again, last week we saw, and you know, I've yet to read a commentary that says what I'm hoping it says, but there in 1 John, you know, again, John repeats, I think 3 to 4 times, you heard in the beginning. You know, fathers in the beginning. A new commandment I give you, yet it's not new. It was one from the beginning that you love one another. I think that at least it's feasible that John is using that phrase in the beginning, which is found in Genesis and very few other places in the scripture, to show that God's actual act of creating is an example of love, which we know. And that's why man's inexcusably guilty before God, is he is not that way. God is liberal and generous. He causes his rain to fall on the just and the unjust. We're lucky if we would cause our blessing to fall even on the just. You know, we have a hard time blessing our children and doing good to them. Little note, my children were playing in the pool. Think of God's generosity in creating. One of my children's in the pool at the base of the ladder. We have a little above ground pool. And the other child desires to jump into the pool. But this child is standing there in defiance, not moving, because he doesn't want the other child to enjoy the jumping into the pool. And I had to reprove him and search his heart. Are you doing that out of malice? Are you not wanting your sister to enjoy her right to the creation, to the pool? What is that? And brethren, that's our hearts. And yet it's ungodly. It's not God-like, because God in creating was liberal and generous. And we know a perfect God that needed nothing thought of other beings to create, and love is to put other people's needs before your own and to esteem others better than yourself. Not that God esteems us better than himself, but the very act of creating by a being who needed nothing is the highest example of love. And we saw that last week, in that creating, Christ was manifest because the Creator, the Lord Jesus, was crucified before the foundations of the world. So the actual creation itself was done in a way through his blood, even at the beginning. But we'll come to more of that later. C, the deceitful philosophy of evolution, naturalism. Brethren and children, naturalism or materialism is the belief that nature is all there is and nature is its own maker and sustainer. It's basically atheism. You might hear the word materialism, but materialism is atheism. Better yet, I'd like the word anti-theism. Atheism means not God-ish, God. Anti means against. And I think materialists and naturalists are anti-theist. I think a better prefix there would be anti-theism, not atheism. It's based on the basic principles of the world there in Colossians, by a carnal mind that is at enmity with God, Romans 8:7. There you'll see, brethren, I forgot the number on Romans, not on Christ, on that carnal mind, that same mind that James says is demonic. It has a wisdom of this world. It's permeated our entire world. It's claimed to be the universal acid that eats and destroys all of our antiquated notions of God, religion, and morality. That term, universal acid, is in Daniel Dennett's book, Darwin's Dangerous Idea. Dennett's at Tufts University. He's up there with Dawkins and all these people. And he says if you really take evolution at its root and you believe it's true, it just wastes the foundations of Western civilization, which are basically Judeo-Christian foundations. That if we can attack this book and show that the Genesis chapter 1 through 11 story of the history of man before the Abrahamic covenant is false, then the Bible, just throw it away. And if you know, if you're interested and you read this stuff, there's some good books. You could, in the recommendation box, write, you know, can you tell Rick to give us a book list or whatever. But this was the motive of many men, brethren. Lyell and Hutton and many of these men, supposed open-minded scientists, were not friends of the Bible. They wanted some kind of revolution like they saw in France, only maybe not so violent. And they hated the aristocracy, maybe rightfully so, because they weren't necessarily righteous and for the people. And they believed the best way to cause a political revolution is through an intellectual revolution. And the best way to have an intellectual revolution is to discredit the Bible. And these men weren't doing science for the sake of science. They had a hidden agenda to try to attack Genesis chapters 1 through 11. And that can be shown through, you know, research and all that. There on 1-2-C, Hitler used evolutionary ideas that one man is a little better than another. Darwin actually believed. Darwin was trained a little bit in seminary, went to Cambridge, had a little theological training, didn't want to do it, as we know, and Darwin made no pretense to come to faith. No, there was no deathbed conversion of Charles Darwin. He was married to a Wedgwood, the famous China porcelain family. She was a believer. In his notes to her and their notes back and forth, she would often challenge him and say, these things you propose are just going to overthrow the entire English psyche and all that. But Darwin believed that certain races were more apish. And he even has a book called The Descent of Man, I forget. But he believed that, it, contrary to the Bible, the Bible says all men are equal, created equal but equally fallen, equally in need of redemption. Evolutionists put men on a scale of being where some are closer to our apish stock and some are more elevated, and through somehow, through evolution, through social competition and fighting for dollars, they've developed bigger brains or whatever. Now, most of those people, they believe, are more valuable, more worthy, more advanced are the white races and the Europeans. And it's really the influence of this book on European culture that caused the European culture to flourish, not any evolutionary selection. But Hitler used Darwinian ideas. Marx and Stalin used Darwinian ideas of progress, of social biology, to justify their agendas of genocide and social revolution. You could argue that the post-Darwinian world is a completely different mind frame than the pre-Darwinian world, which still retained some notion of God in its thinking. And that's a fruit of evolutionary theory, which is the relevance of our lesson. Why do we need to deal with this? D, evolutionary theory has been applied to developments of concepts of morality. For instance, early man supposedly had crude and tribal notions of God, but these were later refined into more elevated and virtuous deities. This fallacy has been applied to the Bible in the form of the higher criticism movement, which sought to deconstruct the Bible down to the level of mere human thought. Children, deconstruct means to take it apart and to look at its parts. How does it work? Let's look at the Bible as merely a human book. Okay, let's do that. Moses had this notion of God that he was a Jewish tribal deity. He wasn't the one true and living God. He was just a little invention of man's mind. He was the same as Baal or Ashtar or whatever. That's what the higher criticism movement attempted to do. Moses taught a different level of morality. See, they apply evolutionary theory, again in Colossians, the basic principles of the world, to the Bible and come up with complete fallacies, complete absurd conclusions. We know that the level of social justice and the command to love our neighbor as ourself is the same in the Old Testament as the New. If you review Deuteronomy, time and time again, God is saying to the Jews, I chose you to be a blessing. I chose you that through you I would have my son. I chose you that through you I would fulfill the promises to Abraham. And that you're to be a blessing. You're to, as a nation, live so righteously that you shine to the Gentiles. So that when the Queen of Sheba came to Solomon and said, what nation has such righteous laws of yours? Surely, in a way, God is among you. That's how Israel was to live. And God always premised it in the Old Testament. Do this because you were what? Special? You were more evolved than other people? I chose you because you were better than others? No, because you were slaves in Egypt, despised, the smallest nation on earth, and out of my free grace and love, I chose you to redeem you, to use you in my redemptive plan, and that you're to show kindness to the aliens because you were a slave in Egypt, and I bought you and made you something when you were nothing. The Bible, nowhere in the Bible can you get this evolutionary view that Paul somehow invented a higher notion of God than Moses. And because I'm just pointing out that evolutionary theory has been applied to the Bible through the higher criticism movement, Hegel's dialectic, Marx. You'll see these men now, Kenneth Miller, John Hott at Georgetown University, Polkinghorne, who recently got the Templeton Religious Award of the Year. All these men are compromisers. If you read their writings and look at their notion of God, it's process theology. That man really, this isn't God's inerrant word. It is children. This book is written by man, but inspired by God. This man would not write this book left to himself. But these men are no friends of the faith, and their God is just an idol because he's not the glorious God of Scripture. E. Big point on E. Evolution makes a fatal mistake, or evolutionists, or those who created evolutionary theory. Evolution makes a fatal mistake on how to deal with the problem of natural evil, pain, and suffering and death. It's called theodicy. Theodicy is the attempt, the rationalization of God and justice. How can God be just when there's pain and suffering? And these men, because they didn't start with Scripture, went astray in their thinking. In the words of Romans, they became futile and vain in their thinking, meaning their conclusions don't make any sense and don't solve the problem. It's vain, it doesn't function, it's useless. Darwin rejected the truths of the fall and the curse, and therefore faultily concluded that the futility seen in nature was irreconcilable with God's benevolence and omnipotence. If you go there, Genesis 1:31, there's the curse. Cursed is the earth for your sake. It's going to bring forth thorns. There'll be pain in childbirth. 1:31 is it's all good. Behold, it's very good. Okay? I believe God can even look at the world today and say it's very good in the fact that his redemptive plan is not being frustrated. And even with pain and sin and war and suffering, he can still say it's very good because Christ will see the fruit of his sufferings, in the words of Isaiah 53, and will rejoice in that. But the Christian has to make a distinction between what happened pre-fall and what happened in the fall. If not, the Christian will make faulty interpretations. In Genesis 1:31, we have the original statement, it was very good, and then turn to 3:17. Then he said to Adam, because you've heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded to say, you shall not eat it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. And continued. There has been a curse, death. Romans 8:20-22 talks about the problem we have, which again, the men that created evolutionary theory rejected these scriptures. They rejected this as their starting point to their thinking. And if you don't start with God in your thinking and his revelation, your thinking will go astray. You'll make faulty conclusions. Romans 8:20-22. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning. It's a very good proof text to the truth of the curse. Did I get the... I'm sorry. I'm in 1 Corinthians. Romans 8:20. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. There's that bondage of corruption. Now, neat thing, I always struggled with this, brethren, and then as I've been doing this lesson and seeing a better vision of who God is in creation, I always go, okay, it's subject to futility, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Meaning this, God in eternity past created a world which he knew men would sin. The reform view actually is that he decreed sin. He allowed, not just allowed sin. He is not the author of sin. He is light. In him is no darkness. But God wasn't fooled when Adam sinned. In fact, the Reform view and the man who spoke at the men's conference a couple of years, we have his systematic theology, Raymond. Raymond's view, and I agree, is by decreeing sin or allowing sin, whatever the correct term is, God could now show more of his grace through Christ. Adam in the covenant of works knew nothing of grace. He only knew of duty and reward and accountability. God in the fall now brings in Christ and allows man to see more of his grace and glory in the fact that he would die and become the substitute. That verse in hope there, that's it. God did all this, let it be cursed, but in hope that it will be liberated from its bondage to decay. Then we have Isaiah 11, 6 through 9, the famous passage where it says, and I haven't read a million commentaries on this verse, but it talks about children. This talks about a future world when Jesus will return, when there'll be no more wickedness, there'll be just righteousness. And it says this, the wolf shall also dwell with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion will feed together, a little child will lead them, the cow and the bear shall graze, and their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. There's more there. Some creation scientists believe that in the fall and the curse, and I don't pretend to be God's counselor or know his mind, but it isn't pondering to think, well, there was no death, and we could do a lesson one day or whatever about, was there death before the fall, even animal death? And how could there be food chains? How could there be a plant and an animal eats a plant and another animal eating that? Was God's original covenant vegetarianism with humans and with creatures? Behold, I have given you the trees of the field that bear fruit and nut to eat. And then after the flood, God permitted the eating of meat. That's one view. But that this verse points at the fact that there won't be carnivorism in the new heavens and new earth, or something other than that. And there's a lot of belief or evidence that carnivores actually used to all be herbivores. Lions can actually eat wheat. Dogs, you feed your dog corn grain. Now maybe in the curse in the fall that God supernaturally, created animals now as carnivores, plants that now fed you, stung you with a thorn. I don't pretend to know all of the details of the curse, but we know that there was a curse and that in redemption things will be made new. And then in Romans 8:20, it will no longer be futile. It will no longer groan. It'll no longer be bound to corruption. It'll be liberated with us, the sons of God. Yeah.
And you see the PETA people who are against any type of eating of anything that crawls. And in a sense, their complaint is justified because they lose the root, and that is that it goes back to sin again. It goes back to the fall. That even the simplest thing of us having the steak last night for dinner, the fact that we're getting our pleasure and our nourishment at the expense of another living being, traces it all the way back to the fall. Now, let's still need to keep eating steak. But I think here, like what you said, what Isaiah said about how all these animals now will go back to, and it goes into the science of the ark, how all these animals eat. Mm-hmm. The scriptures speak the truth, and again, Christ is our new Adam. He is the Adam who died for his bride versus the first who stepped aside, and he will restore us to the beauty of what God originally created.
Amen.
Not only us, but creation itself.
Amen. Thank you, Jeff. Yeah. Yeah. No, please, brother. Ed, raise hands, Ed.
Mm-hmm. And then that throughout the remainder of the Old Testament and into the New Testament, there are repeated commands for people to sacrifice animals and to eat the meat that came from them.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, while perhaps there was some different order prior to the fall, the order in which we live is designated pretty clearly.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Amen. Amen. Evolution's essentially atheism, or at best makes God a mere secondary afterthought of natural causes. Brethren and children, logic. Either God spoke it into existence, as said in this book, or he didn't. Either or. There's the rule of excluded middle. It can't be both. Well, he spoke it into existence, but he took a lot of time. Or he did it by the word of his power, but his hands are tied, and he had to use natural processes slowly over time. It's like, you know, saying an artist has to paint the painting before they see it in their brain. God saw it all in his brain. He just spoke. We read last week in Psalm 33, by his breath he did it. I mean, just the... not even using his hands. Now, you know, the Bible uses metaphorical speech. God is without body. But, you know, just his breath, he did it. So that you can't have it both ways. In claiming to explain the process of creation, evolutionists know, and now watch this, because not that it's profound, but it was something that slapped me, and we need to be humble. Evolutionists know the mind of the Lord, become his counselor, they have found his ways, all of which is an impossibility. Paul in Romans says, who has known the mind of the Lord, who has given unto him, for of him and from him and to him are all things, who has been his counselor. God, you know, let me tell you how to create. 90% of the animals die. You know, again, the Christian looks at that as a byproduct of the curse. Yes, there's suffering. Yes, not all offspring survive. Yes, rabbits that are more white blend into a snowy background and may not get eaten by the predator. But brethren, that's not evolution in the grand sense. Christians believe in evolution to the point that we believe animals change. But when we get later, if time allows or however this plays out, the change we see in the animal world is consistent with the biblical model of what are called bottom end, created types. And types change, but types don't become other types. Only God can make kinds and types. He blessed them. He said, be fruitful and multiply and cover the earth. So the rabbit had the genetic variability to change fur color and blend in or not to avoid predators, which he foresaw in the curse and the fall. But that's not evolution where worms become humans. The word is goo to you. Goo became you. That's a myth. Christians need to be educated enough to confront the myth and yet also in dialogue with unbelievers say, I believe in change. You can take a wolf and over 6,000 years turn it into a chihuahua, a great Dane, a German shepherd. But children, in that example of artificial selection, what do we do in breeding animals? It's like taking a book called Canis Domesticus, or whatever the first Canis was. And there's an argument that there was probably four general stocks, a dog type in the North American area. So as the post-diluvial world coming off the ark, did Noah have four or five dog types on the ark that would genetically diversify and spread out and be domesticated? We've done amazing things in breeding dogs. But that book called Dog is still Dog. There's no new chapters that say wing or feather. It's still a dog. It's evolved, but it's nothing new. Okay? So just a side note. That's maybe next week when we get into more of the science. As you've noticed, well, Rick, where's, you know, day six, and where are you going to get into the actual specifics? Well, first of all, I can't, because who's known the mind of the Lord? And we'll see that he made things out of nothing. And I'm setting the context more, because I thought it would be valuable in the fact that we're in this culture we live that takes this stuff for granted. And yet what I find frustrating is, in the words of Jonathan Edwards, wicked men are inconsistent with themselves. Side note, you know, I'm a teacher. I deal with academic issues. There's clubs at our school, Amnesty International, you know, and I debate with these people. I kind of poke holes and try to be gracious, but, you know, be like Elijah on Mount Carmel, your little idol called, you know, this doesn't work. They're out promoting social justice, and they work from the viewpoint that they're offering like an absolute truth. Let's go around. Our new agenda is to deal with women's rights, to go to Africa and to go to the tribal leader who oppresses all of his women, who does female circumcision, who believes in oppressing women for his own sexual advantage. And let's go to him and say, you know, that's wrong. And I asked the club guy, that's great, that's commendable, but where's your moral authority? If you take out God, if you don't start with God and this book, where's your moral authority? Because the tribal chief will look at you and go, oh, yeah, well, where's your authority? You know, you oppress people in your workplace for economic advantage, or what makes it a universal evil or a universal good to go around and promote women's justice or the oppression of the poor? If there's no absolute truth, no absolute right or wrong, if God hasn't spoken, then why do these groups go around and try to do good, like PETA? You know, PETA says no meat. I respect that. But the lion, go to the lion in the middle of Africa and put your little placard in front of him and say, meat is murder, meat is murder. Why did man evolve? Why did man evolve to the point where he became aware that meat's murder, supposedly, though I appreciate Jeff's comment, it's true, as far as the curse. And yet animals don't, you know. If man's merely a higher animal, when did he learn to ought not to? When was there the moral obligation not? So all these views, brothers, to point out, all these interest groups promoting social good and stuff, if you really start to question them, well, where's your moral authority? Why do you do that? I commend you in doing that. But you work from the premise that you have something to offer, when if it's just your human opinion, you have nothing to offer. And these groups really steal from Scripture. They steal. They talk like they have moral authority and truth. And if you have dialogue with them, you can go, yeah, amen. Women should be treated equally. You know, that God made Eve from Adam's rib, the closest thing from his heart, not from his foot, that she'd be his doormat. Amen. Women should have equal rights. But it's because God said so, not because you, Amnesty International, have stolen essentially a Christian concept that is so imbued in our culture because of the influence of this book in our culture, and you've taken it out of context or whatever, or you're not giving glory to the God who spoke it. Oh, let's have women's justice, but not give glory to God who says all women should be equal. Let's just make it our human agenda. And I deal with this all the time, and it's again, human philosophies are deceitful. They don't do, they aren't what they claim, and they can't do what they think they can or supposed to do because they have no foundation. Final of the year on F, God says, last part of F, God says he will not be compared with whom, Isaiah 46:5, but evolutionists want to degrade him and compare him with what? They want to make God the sum of natural causes. Now, brethren, gravity is a what? Whom is a person? Persons and beings are much more complex and glorious than gravity. But God says, I won't even be compared to another being. And evolutionists want to compare him to some kind of natural force and survival of the fittest. G, people know enough of God to leave them inexcusably guilty. He reveals himself in them and to them. Brethren, this is us. We're these people. Romans 19. I like the prepositions Paul says there. For he showed it to them externally through nature and in them by the moral law, so that they're without excuse. It is our job to help them stop suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. meaning they know enough of God by creation to leave them. They know they should be charitable. When Jesus said, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, he was speaking to a Jewish audience, but that truth is true to the pygmy African in Africa. You know, there's a neat, you just read the conversion of some of these tribal people. There was one, he was a shaman, like a priest shaman king of a tribe down in Amazon. And one day he was walking through the forest and he pondered a flower and the Holy Spirit used that for a minute. And this is the idea that God, you know, calls people to the gospel, but through different means, through nature, through preaching. Now they need to hear the gospel. But this priest shaman looked at that flower and said, that's a glorious thing. The one who made it must be even more glorious. And I go home and worship a carved image that I made with my own hands? That cannot be. How can I represent a God who's so much more glorious than the lily of the field, which we remember last week is more glorious than Solomon and all of his kingdom? How can I represent deity with an idol? And it perturbed him so much that when he went back home that night and the tribe was feasting and doing drugs and I think they had abducted some women from another tribe and were raping them or whatever they were doing, he couldn't join in. And he was the leader of the tribe, and his servants, his others, said, what's wrong? And he said, whatever we're doing, it's wrong. There's something wrong. We can't live this way. This isn't right. And a missionary came to that tribe about a week later, and he was given the gospel. But that's what men know of God. They're inexcusable. There in 2 Timothy is kind of neat. Now, I use the phrase opposing themselves. It says in 2 Timothy 2:25, in opposition to the truth. There's another rendering that says they oppose themselves. By rejecting God, they're against their own best interest and their own best good. Eternal life, of course. And the life that Jesus promised. I came to give you life, and that more abundantly. It says there in 2:25, it says opposing themselves, coming to their senses, but there's the verse there, and it's kind of interesting, just a side note. It says, having come to their senses, leaving the snare of Satan, 2:25, if you want to turn there. Another verse showing that men know enough of God. In humility, correcting those who are in opposition. One rendering is opposing themselves. If God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil. I like that little phrase, come to their senses. I didn't, you know, look at many renderings in the Greek or commentaries. But again, it's the biblical reality that men are blind with scales. But when they come to their senses, now their sensory system is open. They see God in the flower. They see God in the act of kindness to the widow. And they become in tune with their moral obligation to defend the poor, to be zealous of good works, to live the life God had us. Meaning unbelievers aren't in their senses. Little side note, scientists use their senses, collecting data through sight, touch, smelling, hearing. Well, how can an unbeliever who hasn't come to his senses fully do science when they're blinded? They don't see God in it all because they haven't come to their senses. And H, finally, we believe in plenary inspiration. Plenary. Children, that means we believe every word in this book was chosen for a specific reason. When Isaiah was being inspired by the Spirit to write, he's a man, fully human, writing in a human language, in human syntax, with human words and human interpretation. But the Holy Spirit's moving him to pick specific words and phrases. Otherwise, why are we here? If we don't believe that each word was chosen, such that Jesus said each jot and tittle is more permanent than earth itself, that heaven and earth may pass away, but not before every word in this book passes away. So that the first time a question was ever posed about God, hath God said, it implied God lies, and evolutionists concur with Satan. Okay, we'll get to, you know, eventually, I hope, next year, I don't know. It's up to Edwin and That's up to Edwin. But Yom, when God said day and eve, evening and day, a first day, Yom, and then in Exodus 20 says 6 days you shall work and the seventh you shall rest because God made in 6 days. Well, is my work week 6 million years long or is my work week 6 days long? You know, the people that try to combine evolution and that. And that's another topic one day is, you know, a Christian's response to radiometric dating techniques. Brethren, when they say these dates, oh, the Appalachian Mountains were pushed up 300 million years ago, they're not telling you, psst, it's actually, the data says it could have been as early as 200,000 years ago, and it could have been as late as a billion years ago, but in our big puzzle of putting this all together to make it fit in our evolutionary theory, we're going to pit the 300 million year age because the fossils there had to be at the right layer, and they're just weaving together stuff that is amazing. It's almost like rolling a dice and, you know, coming up with just random chance and saying, that's truth. I mean, their whole model of all this and how they put it together involves an immense amount of data rejection. They pick and choose that which fits their own preconceived notions. We find, you know, a little note, we get coal. Coal has plant remains. When the plant died, it had trapped in its tissue a certain amount of carbon-14. And carbon-14 decays and breaks back down into carbon-12. And that ratio of carbon-14 to carbon-12 gives you the estimated age of the remains. Well, this coal layer is buried beneath a layer of lava that's dated with a different... You can't use carbon-14... for lava. You can't use carbon-14 for things that are older than 80,000 years, if even 80,000 years fits within this book. There's, you know, we could talk about, you know, how do they get 80,000 years, and that's another lesson. But they pull out coal layers now that are sandwiched between 70 million years and 80 million years. So if the rock above it is 70 million years and the rock below the coal layer is 80 million years, the coal layer's got to be what? 75, somewhere between. They pull out they do carbon-14 on it. Now, according to carbon-14, it should read zero. After 80 million years, coal should have no carbon-14. You should get a reading where the instrument just says zero. And a lot of this is instrumentation and accuracy, and can you measure really, really small things to begin with? They get dates like 20,000 years. This coal dates young. Diamonds have carbon-14 in them. I mean, they're finding a lot of neat things that prove that this world is not as old as we think. They find inside of dinosaur bones that are at least supposedly 70 million years, soft tissue, collagen protein fibers, intact red blood cells, or at least blood vessels. Brethren, after 70 million years, any protein or nucleic acid turns into dust or mush. It won't be preserved even in the best conditions. And they're finding these things because dinosaurs were buried in Noah's flood, and that was probably 4,000 years ago, and it makes sense. Now, how did they get 70 million years? That's another issue. But they pick and choose and reject, I think, the obvious because they don't want God. It starts with... Here, children, scientists have this and this. And if facts lead me to conclude there is a creator and I'm not God, and if there's a creator, there's maybe spoken truth, and if there's God, there's inspired truth, and if this book confronts me that I should live a certain way, well, maybe I'll invent fairy tales so that I don't have to live that way. It starts with the heart. The Bible, Jesus said, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. It's his motives, his desires that spur his investigations. But we'll stop there. Yeah. And any questions, comments? Yes.
This is kind of a comment, observation, question. You can roll it and respond to it any way you want. But in the lead off to this lesson and today, you were basically pointing out that the churches are the ones that are remiss in apologetics and defending the faith.
Mm-hmm.
And what my observation is, and again your comment, Darwin's era of the 1800s,
mm-hmm.
He's not that far removed, if you will, from the 1689 Confession. We're not that far removed from Calvin or Spurgeon, the great thinkers and defenders of the faith that we adhere to, among others. And so, I know it didn't take place overnight.
If I may cut in before I think and lose that thought, there's some good books, Cornelius Hunter's Darwin's God. Hunter looks at the sociological, the behind the scenes. Science is done in the context of this. And we'll get to, you know, what is science specifically in the next part. I think it's important. Because, you know, science is used as some term like absolute truth, where faith and religion is just opinion. But in the Victorian age and the post-Enlightenment age, there was this movement as Newton saw that God was like a clockmaker and mechanism. Unfortunately, the fallen mind, outside of people clinging to this and interpreting everything from here as a viewpoint, the academic world started to say, well, God's really just the sum of natural forces. And there was this lowering of the concept of God, in a way, the mechanization of God. God is just a clock worker. He's not the glorious one who spoke it into existence. And he's kind of bound by natural laws. His hands are tied. And in the Victorian age, they didn't deal with, and Darwin rejected it, as I pointed out earlier, I didn't get into great detail here, they couldn't deal with or wouldn't deal with the fact of the curse, the fall, and that God makes calamity, God brings disaster. Their view of God was just benevolent and good and charitable, maybe because English Empire, they felt it was their right to go around and make money off of every other nation on earth. I don't know, you know, not that I'm getting, you know, talking about empire, but they had a faulty view of God, which led Darwin to faulty reasoning, too. The Victorian notion of God was far from the biblical truth.
Lynn?
Right, a 200-year period of time where that degradation took place. True. Amen. Except a few. Right, and people were so persuaded and impressed with new scientific discoveries, they're like, "Oh, how? What do we do with this?" And Lynn.
Basically ground ourselves in the truth, even though we may find some of the challenges, some of the terms challenging, radiometric, you know, what is that? Well, learn it. Ask Rick, what does it mean? But we better learn that language. So I appreciate what you're doing, brother. But please.
No, no. And I have a propensity to think I'm talking to a bunch of professors. And yes, brother.
Rick, since you've opened up the can of worms on radiocarbon dating, I'd like to clarify something that I've suspected.
And this will be the last question. It's 10:30. Go ahead, brother.
I have suspected that radiocarbon dating is based upon an assumption that originally all carbon was carbon 14 and there was no carbon 12.
No, it's opposite. All carbon 14. It's actually, carbon 14 is actually an isotope of nitrogen that's made in the ionosphere, and then it's incorporated into tissue. But we could, you know, one day if you want, just a little primer on radiometric dating and how it works and all that. The big thing is, brother, the equilibrium. The ratio in the atmosphere, they assume, has been constant or the same, and the Christian says no. Before the flood, carbon 14 was probably really low, if minimal, because of the vapor canopy. And that radiation reaching the earth was really low. Man was never going to die to begin with, intended. And that when the vapor canopy came down and the fountains of the deep blew open, and now Noah and his descendants are getting solar radiation at much higher levels than the pre-Noahic generations, that process tweaked the carbon-14 balance, and therefore you'll get bones with ages much older than they really are because the equilibrium wasn't the same in the past. But that's, let's close with that. That's, they're all of them have an assumption. Briefly, it's like an hourglass. I know how much sand is in the top, or I think I do. I believe that when it flipped, there was no sand in the bottom to begin with. Because if I flip an hourglass and there's already some sand in the other side, you know, when I flip it upright and the bottom chamber is empty, I have to assume the bottom chamber is empty. What happens if the bottom chamber has some daughter product already? And you come in and it's halfway full, but it was already a third full before and the rate at which it drips. And really, too, brother, I'll just throw it out to you. And I talk to people and they're like, and I'm like, well, that's God, you know. Is if God is in sovereign control of the atomic constraints and the constants that bind the nucleus together and all that, and if 2 Peter, as we read last week, says he'll untie it and unloose it and it'll fall apart and break down and melt with fervent heat, and he says, once more I'll shake heaven and earth, meaning he shook it in the past in the flood, that's my view, that in the flood he caused rapid, and this is Humphreys and ICR, the rate group, their view is that in the flood, that previous shaking, once more I'll shake it, meaning he shook it in the past, that in the flood, God sovereignly let atoms begin to implode and decay at a higher rate to produce the heat to cause the breaking up of the foundations of the deep. His hands aren't tied, but he does use secondary causes. He does use nature. You could even argue that at one point when he rose Lazarus from the dead, there was some natural cause that bring Lazarus' heart back. But, you know, that was the spirit behind that. But we'll end there. And, you know, God's sovereign over atoms. If he wants them to melt faster, they'll melt faster. And if the Word gives us reasons to believe he did that in the past, then I think it does. Well, let's close with prayer. Father, who is like you, there is none like unto you. You are glorious in praises and in holiness. We come today to rejoice that you give us truth. We ask that you would help us to sharpen our minds, that in our fellowship it would be as iron sharpening iron. We don't claim to know your ways, Lord. We see through a glass dimly, but we do thank you for revealed truth. We do thank you that you encourage us and build up our minds to delight in the truth and the study of it. We do pray that this lesson would work in all hearts and that it would be useful. We ask these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen.